Good morning. How are we doing? It's a good early crowd. You've all discovered our time change. So here we are. Thanks for joining us today. I want to tell you a little bit about me for a second. I have two younger brothers. Their names are TD and Trevor. And growing up, this might shock you, but there was intense competition among us. Does anybody else have a younger brother or sister in here, or just a brother or sister in general, that you were a little bit competitive with? Is it just me? It is. It's just me. Okay. Well, all I can say is that the three of us, we were only separated by 4 years in age, so for me to my youngest brother, just 4 years between us, and we were constantly arguing or fighting about something, like all through our childhood. It was... My parents were just kind of trying to keep the ship from going, you know, and sinking, I guess. But there was always friction. There was always tension between us. We'd argue about everything and anything. And maybe the better question today is, any younger kids in here today? Who's the youngest child in your family? Okay, there's a couple of you. How about oldest child? Yeah, okay, that's good. What about, are there middle children in here with us? Okay, so you're the ones. I know this. That's right. See, I don't know about your family, but in mine, my middle brother, TD, was almost always the instigator with anything that happened between us. He loved that. Nothing gave him more pleasure than irritating my youngest brother, Trevor. He loved it. I don't know why, but he did. And nothing would get me more riled up than seeing him picking on my youngest brother. And so then we would all be in a tussle, and before you know it, we were at each other's throats. And I remember one very particular event when we were little. I think I was about 6 years old. And my parents had hauled this old sofa that they were going to get rid of out into the yard right next to the street. And so my brothers and I, we were climbing all over. It was kind of like a new jungle gym right out there in our front yard. And we were playing this game. We were climbing up to the top of it, since it's out of the house now. You can actually climb to the top of the sofa. It's legal. And we were jumping off the top onto the cushion part with the springs and then flying off onto the ground below. And it was a fun game. We're doing this over and over again. And then TD, instigator that he is, decides he's going to, you know, just kind of tweak us a little bit. And he lays down on the sofa cushions and spreads out so that nobody else can jump. Now, after repeated warnings to move and get out of there, I was going to jump anyway. TD said something, I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was probably something along the lines of, go for it, because that's what he would say. So I did. I jumped, and I landed on his arm and broke it. And if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, then you're getting a really glowing perception of who I was as a kid, right? You know. This is the guy who steals other kids' toys, jumps on his brother and breaks his arm. You know, it's true. But here's a picture of my poor brother. Doesn't he just look miserable? Isn't that just awful? And the reason why I still kind of have to chuckle a little bit, it's terrible, I'm sorry. But at this time in his life, he still sucked his thumb. And that was his favorite thumb. So I still have this image in my mind, even from that early age, it's ingrained, of my brother kind of craning his neck and really leaning. I'm sorry, that's terrible. Oh, the things brothers do to each other. Sibling rivalry, right? I don't know if you've experienced it. Sometimes it's good-natured, right? It's just in fun. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it leaves more than just surface damage. I mean, some of you maybe have a brother or sister who you still feel a lot of anger and resentment toward. Maybe you're even upset to this day towards your parents for not somehow intervening or coming to the rescue, or maybe they played favorites a little bit with you. And I'm fortunate that after my brothers and I, we left our teens and we left all of that animosity behind. And we became very good friends and very close. But I'm smart enough to know that for that, that's my circumstance, but it's not everyone's. And the feelings of discord that we have toward our siblings can be very difficult to move past. And so today, we're going to go back to the very beginning in Scripture to see where the root of all of this begins, right? We're in our third week of this year-long journey through the Bible that we're calling Garden to City. And in 2016, we're digging in to Scripture. And we're finding important reference points all throughout the year, starting in Genesis here, and throughout the year, we're going to go kind of sequentially through the Bible until we land in Revelation. And as we do, I think if we're listening, we're going to hear what the Bible has to tell us about God, about who we are in Him, and who He designed us to be. Because it's within God's story that we discover the meaning and purpose in our own stories. And we're beginning this year-long study in Genesis, calling this part of the journey Origins. And on week one, we learned about the goodness of creation. You know, the existence came about because God is creative and powerful, and he puts it into motion, and there it is. And we also learned that we're created in His image, which means we have His character and His heart imbued in us somewhere. But last week we learned that the fall of humanity resulted from sin, from a really poor choice. Adam and Eve made a bad decision in the garden, and the ripples from that choice have been expanding outward with tragic consequences. Humanity is separated from God because of sin. We're divided from Him, but not only that, sin, as we're going to learn today, also creates division among us. This week we're talking about the origin of all of that discord, of all of that acrimony, of all of that bitterness that comes between us and others. And to learn about this, we're going to go back to chapter 4 in Genesis, where we see the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is the older brother and Abel is the younger. And in these first verses of the chapter, we read that these boys come into the world in a way that is not unique at all. It's the same way that a lot of families experience new arrivals. When the first child comes into the world, there's a lot of excitement. And in verse 1, we read, "When Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, 'With the Lord's help, I have produced a man.'" And this is an event to celebrate, right? You know, Eve's words are potent. She delivered not a baby, right? Not just a son, but a man. I mean, there's an exclamation mark at the end of that sentence. "I produced a man." She's already imagining who he's going to be when he grows up, just like we do with our kids. My wife and I, we just had a little baby boy this past June, and I can relate to this, right? I'm already thinking about ball games and the future of what he's going to become. I can relate to Eve's words when she says, "With the Lord's help, I produced a man." There's enthusiasm and there's excitement in her voice. And then in the very next verse we read, "Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel." No excitement, no exclamation point, just now there's another one. And not only that, but Abel isn't referred to as a boy or even a son. He is Cain's brother. How many of you younger siblings can relate to this, right? How many times were you introduced growing up as the younger brother or the younger sister of, you know, your older sibling? "Oh, you're so-and-so's little brother." "Oh, you're so-and-so's little sister." How irritating must that be, right? I can't relate to any of that, of course, because I'm the oldest. So there we have it, right? There's this birth of Cain, there's the birth of Abel, and there's nothing in the text after this to show that there's any differentiation between the two. The excitement over Cain's birth and the relative kind of humdrum nature of Abel's doesn't carry on in adulthood. In fact, in the very next verse, we see that Abel is mentioned first, which usually means something. In Scripture, when you see someone's name mentioned first, you should pay attention to that. And Abel, it says, becomes a shepherd. He manages flocks, while Cain becomes a farmer. And he manages the fields. And they've assumed very worthy roles with their life. They're both doing respectable and productive work. I'm sure that Adam and Eve were both very, very proud of their two sons. But it's at this point that a problem rises to the surface. And a friction comes between these two brothers. Really, it's the first time we read about any kind of discord in Scripture between man and man. In verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4, we read, "When it came time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. And Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected." Now, I want to ask several questions of God when I read this text. I don't know about you. If you've been familiar with this text before, perhaps you've dealt with some of these questions in your own thinking. But there's a couple that I immediately want to ask. The first is, why did God respond to Abel's offering with favor and not Cain's? You know, he rejects Cain's, he accepts Abel's. Why? And there's nothing in the text to directly give us a reason. So we have to speculate about this a little bit, but I want to spend a little bit of time here talking about this. One of the possible reasons that I remember from when I was in college and studying in ministry stuff, and I've heard this before, but it's that God was pleased with Abel's gift, not Cain's, because of the proportion of the two offerings. That's one of the possible reasons. And we read in the text, Cain presented some of his crops. Abel brought the best portions. So it's possible, and this is conjecture, but maybe Abel brought a significant amount of lamb in proportion to the size of his flock, while Cain brought a much less significant portion of his crops in comparison to the size of his harvest. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in the Bible we're often taught about the significance of the proportion of our generosity. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded by God to give a tenth of what they produced as an offering to God. And the very first time that we meet Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, which is just in a few chapters after this one, we learn that he was already honoring God when we're introduced to him by giving a tenth of all that he had. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see Jesus not only affirm the principle of offering a tenth of what we have, but he goes even beyond that by encouraging generous giving. And you remember the story, right? Jesus and his disciples are in the temple, and they're kind of watching the comings and goings there, and people are entering, and several wealthy individuals are coming through, and they're making kind of a big display of what they drop into the temple coffers. And then a rather nondescript woman enters. She's a poor widow who drops in two small coins, you know, barely making even a noise in the coffer. And Jesus knows that these are the last two coins that she has. And so he directs his disciples' attention to her. He says she's the most generous person who'd come in the room that day. Why? Because of the size of her offering? Obviously not. Two tiny coins. No, it was because of the proportion of her giving. She gave all that she had. So it could be that God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's because of the size of their gifts in proportion to what they had. But the second possibility is in the nature of their gifts, okay? So that's one option, but it could be that God simply preferred the offering, the type of offering that Abel brought over the type that Cain brought. You know, Abel brought some nice tasty lamb, the best that he had. Cain brought some grain. And if it's me, and I've got two daughters, and they both bring me a plate of something, and one has a nice steak well prepared, and It's a filet mignon, and the other one's some granola bars. I think I know which one I would prefer. I don't know. Is it just me? Maybe it's just me. I don't know if that's what God was doing. Maybe he preferred meat. It could be true. I think this option is really less likely, because in the Old Testament, we see individuals who present both grain offerings and animal offerings to God. In fact, God asks for both. And sometimes he asks for each at once. Sometimes he asks for them separately. There are times when he asks his people to present both of these. So I don't think God is choosing Abel's gift over Cain's because of the type of gift that it was. And so then we get to this final option, and I think this is the most likely in my opinion, but it's because Abel was offering his best while Cain was simply offering some of what he had. And that's how it's worded in the text. Cain presented some of his crops to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. Abel gave the best he had from the firstborn of his sheep. And there's a significance between those two offerings. I mean, in the way that they're described, just on the surface. But if you even kind of think about this a little bit more deeply, you realize that not only did Abel give his best, but he was also very much trusting God when he did it, because he gave the firstborn. And this might be a little bit of a difficult concept for us to understand, because when we work, when we labor at our jobs, you know, we get paid with regularity, right? I hope you get paid regularly. you know, either weekly or bi-monthly or monthly, but there's a rhythm to that, right? You work and you receive payment. But if you're a rancher or a shepherd, then there's not a rhyme or a rhythm to when that animal is going to give birth. You know, and when you're going to have a new animal come along. And so in some ways, by Abel giving the firstborn, he's very much trusting that God is going to provide more. He's trusting that God is going to provide for him and for his needs. It's likely that one of the reasons God favors Abel's gift over Cain's is because he gave his best, and in doing so, it demonstrated trust that God would meet his needs. But the reality is, we don't know. We don't know the answer to this question. It's hard to figure out the exact reason when it's not stated in the text. God doesn't explain it for them so that we can learn about it, which raises the second question that I want to ask God about this story. Not just why did God choose Abel's offering over Cain's, but how did Cain know that God chose Abel over him on this one? How did he know? The text says in verse 5, the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. He did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. My guess is that Cain probably knew in the same way that we know when we haven't given our best. And not just when we're talking about giving to God, but in any area of your life. I mean, if you're like me, you know when you didn't give full effort. Right? When the work that you've been putting together for a paper at school hasn't involved the kind of study that you probably should have put in. You know it. And when you're at your job and the labor that you're performing isn't your best effort, it's not all that you've got. You know it. And I'm not talking about insecurity here. I want to be careful about this. I'm not talking about those times when we're uncertain and we're doubting ourselves and we kind of question ourselves. It's not about insecurity on this one. I'm talking about times when we know in our gut, I had more to give. I should have spent more time. I didn't give my best effort. And I think it's important for us to pay attention to that inner voice speaking to us, both about our relationship with God and our relationship with others, when it tells us and when we know it's true, we haven't been giving our best. And I could have been more generous. I could have been more forgiving. I could have shown more restraint. When we hear that voice, that inner dialogue telling us that we had more to give, don't chalk that up to yesterday's chili, right? Digesting poorly, okay? When we choose to trust Christ with our lives, He places His Spirit inside of us to instruct us, to guide us. And it's a wise person, a mature person, who listens when that voice, the Spirit, speaks to us and says, this isn't your best. And this is a crucial moment in the story because it's a potential turning point, right? Whenever we experience anger like Cain did, welling up within us, and substitute for anger any type of emotion that is destructive in your life. Greed. When you experience that sense of greed, that you want something more, or pride, that you want to be respected, that you deserve to be acknowledged. When you feel that sense of, I don't know, a destructive feeling sitting in your heart, there's a decision that you can make in that moment. When you're upset with a family member because of something that they said, and you feel it welling up inside, you have a decision to make. Are you going to work toward reconciliation? Or are you going to seek revenge? When you're frustrated at work because your boss didn't give you the promotion that you know you deserved, they gave it to someone who didn't deserve it, you have a decision to make. You're going to undermine your boss. You're going to seek revenge, or are you going to continue to work hard and be at peace? Every time we feel intense feelings of anger or resentment or bitterness, there's a decision to be made. If we're going to give in to those emotions, let them rule our hearts, or if we're going to allow the peace of Christ to rule. It's important to pay attention to the way God speaks to Cain at this moment. Isn't it fascinating? Right at this crucial moment, God comes to Cain and He has a conversation with him. And I explained last week, you know, that when God comes searching for Adam and Eve in the garden after they've made that terrible decision, that the fact He engages them in conversation in that moment is an indication of His love for them. And here in the text, I think we see this again. Here's God speaking with Cain in this very pivotal moment, like a loving father would, right? Exercising that role of wisdom in his life that a father would have, and speaking to Cain with words of wisdom. Verse 6, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." If we learn to develop a sensitivity to God's still small voice in our lives, I think there will be many times when we sense God directing us in a very similar way. Why are you so angry? Why are you feeling jealous right now? Why are you behaving this way? It's not a critical voice that condemns us, but a warning. It's as though God is explaining, there's a decision to be made here. You can either do the right thing or the wrong thing, but beware. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master you, but you must master it. And it's at this point with Cain, I think it's important to acknowledge, I don't think sin has even entered the picture yet, right? He hasn't done anything with this anger and dejection that he feels. And here's why that's important. You know, I think that it's possible to not give our best to God, to know that it's not our best, and for God to be displeased, you know, for Him not to be really happy about that, and yet not yet to have crossed over into sin, not into direct rebellion with God. You know, in our text, God tells Cain that sin is right outside the door. Hasn't come through yet. He's still in that pivotal place of making a choice about what he's going to do with all this anger. It's ready to strike, but he still has a choice to make. And that's why I think it's so important that we develop a sensitivity to the voice of God. Because I think it's very likely he wants to speak words of warning to us in the same way that he did with Cain. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this in the New Testament. He uses these words in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "If you think that you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." That's God's promise to us. And here in our text, we see he's giving Cain opportunity. But Cain ignored the voice of God. He didn't listen. Instead, he invites Abel out into a field. And Cain kills his brother. The first man ever born of a woman killed the second. I think it's important to note that Cain didn't just have a flash of anger in the moment that his offering was rejected. Now, Abel's offering is accepted. He's intensely upset about this. But it wasn't in that moment that he struck. This wasn't a crime of passion. Cain's anger burned, maybe for days. He had an opportunity to quiet all that hatred that was building, to listen to God's warning, but instead, he fanned those flames until they brought about the terrible act that ended Abel's life. Have you ever considered the timeline of your own sin? I mean, maybe that's an odd question, and it's probably not something you were considering at this point. But indulge me for just a moment. Consider the timeline of sin in your own life. Sometimes when we let intense feelings make a home in our hearts, over time, if we don't address them very quickly, they can grow. They can metastasize like cancer. It can spread, and what started small becomes so large that it overpowers us. When we don't deal with those intense feelings in their infancy, and I'm speaking about not just anger, but I'm speaking about things like lust or greed, pride. If we feel those destructive feelings welling up inside of us, and we let them roam around unchecked, in our minds and in our hearts, they will, with time, grow to dominate us. When Cain felt all of this anger and animosity toward his brother, when it was still just a mild notion, he had the opportunity to seek reconciliation and move toward peace, but instead, he chose to let it sit there for a while. Now, I have a number of friends who are in recovery. And one of the phrases that I've heard before, it's a little kind of a witty phrase. It's, if you hang around a barbershop long enough, you're bound to get a haircut. Can I simply offer a word of advice in this area? Don't let yourself stew on the feelings of anger or pride or greed, or you fill in the blank. Don't let those emotions simmer. Release them. Ask God to give you his peace. Listen to that voice telling you, you've got a choice to make. Maybe seek the counsel of a close friend who knows you and loves you. I mean, today is a great opportunity with GroupLink to join with a group of friends. Invite them into your life. Invite them into some of the issues that you're struggling with and ask them to give you support and encouragement. Cain let his feelings toward Abel boil over, and he killed his brother. And let's look at the results of that. Verse 9, afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" I mean, we're all familiar with the other translation, right? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're cursed and banished from the ground which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you'll be a homeless wanderer on the earth. And Cain responded to the Lord. He replied, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the land and from your presence. You've made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord replied, "No, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's interesting that the punishment for Cain is really an echo of the punishment brought against Adam and Eve back in the garden, right? Cain's parents, and they've received a punishment, and now Cain is receiving a very similar one. God told Cain, "You're going to be driven from your home, pushed out," which is what happened to Adam and Eve, who were banished from the garden. God told Cain, the ground will no longer produce for you. It's not going to yield what it used to. And God had told Adam and Eve that the work that they would put out would be harder, it would require more effort. Cain's going to be a restless wanderer on this earth. But the thing that Cain is most concerned about, you get this sense as you read that, the thing that he's really worried about is telling. He's worried that someone's going to find him and do to him what he did to his brother. Cain is the earth's first murderer, but already he understands that violence breeds violence. Something inside of us, humanity, that believes we need to get revenge when evil is done to us. You have to respond to violence with violence, and Cain was concerned for his own life. This is another one of those pivotal moments in the story, in my estimation. We begin here to get the first hint that God has grace for us and not just punishment. Because did you pay attention here? God listens to Cain's concerns. He assures Cain that he won't allow anyone to take his life. God placed a protective mark on Cain. I'm interested to know what that might have been. You know, this is like the scarlet letter in reverse, right? Because the scarlet letter in that story, the Hester Prynne, right? She's found to be pregnant and she's not married, and so they put a letter A on her that she has to walk around with, adulterer, right? That's the mark of punishment for her sin. But in this story, Cain's mark is not a mark of punishment. It's not punitive. The mark that God puts on Cain is protective. God says, "I know that you're concerned about your life, but in spite of the fact that your sin is going to have consequences, you have to leave the land that you've been in. And when you work, the new land you get to, it's not going to yield crops, and you're going to be a restless wanderer. You're going to be punished from this, but I'm going to protect you." God put a protective mark on Cain's life. And this is just a hint for us, I think. You know, looking at it from garden to city, you know, looking at the big overarching story, this is a hint of the grace that God has for us that's going to come into our lives in much greater ways, right? Cain's story is our story. Maybe not because we've murdered someone, but because sin has entered the picture in our lives too. And because of that, it creates a separation between us and God. Creates animosity between us and others. You've experienced it and I have too. It brings suffering into this world, but don't ever forget, God is our protector. He intervenes on our behalf. Even when we act out on our evil urges, He still has a love for us that makes a way for us, because His love never fails. 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, Peter writes these words. "He personally carried our sins," speaking about Jesus, God's Son. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. I love that language. The guardian of our souls. Jesus is protective of us, his love for us, so complete, so perfect, that makes a way through the sin that entangles us. It gives us an opportunity to avoid the punishment that that sin warrants. It is a death sentence because of sin. And yet in Christ, we experience life and hope and joy. What a marvelous thing God has done to give us that hope in spite of ourselves. We rejoice in that. It's amazing. First moments of acrimony and discord are a portion of our text, and it's an ugly scene. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that God, the author of this story, is for us. He loves us. He pursues us. And he makes a way for us. Let's pray about that. Father, when I'm feeling really broken and humbled and low because of poor choices, when I'm feeling unworthy of anyone's love, let alone yours, so grateful to be able to see, even in this early story, some signs of your forbearance, signs of your protective nature towards your kids, signs of your love and affection as a good father. And my prayer is that you would develop in me and in us as a church a real sensitivity to your voice so that we could listen and be obedient to your desires for our life and not run amok with animosity and hatred and let those things percolate. I pray you give us wisdom and guide us and lead us. I yearn for that. I yearn for the ability to reflect your heart. But I'm also so very grateful that when we are in a place of disobedience, you don't leave us there to our own devices. You've made a way for us. You care for us. Your concern for us is so great that you would walk to a cross. You'd take on our sin and shame. You would take our punishment. You would pay that price so that we could experience life. Father, my strongest prayer is that you would help us to hold very tightly to Jesus, to acknowledge our desperate need for him, because we are so grateful that your love for us never fails. You're for us. You are our guardian and our protector. And we turn to you because we love you. We respond to your love. And as we do, I pray that you fill us with your spirit, with wisdom, and that you allow us to reflect your heart so that others can be drawn to your goodness and know that you are a good God, a giver of grace to those who need it. In Jesus' name, amen.